If you have your Bible with you, we encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read just a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Colossians, the third chapter. And the first verse, Paul there says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ." And that is a peculiar statement unless we do not cross-reference that with something within that same thought process that he has kind of unveiled earlier in the letter. In chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae that in him, and he's talking about in Christ, "in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So when he says in verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, he's speaking about the fact that one is united with Christ in obeying the gospel. He's thus addressing those who have done so and are thus categorized as saints, as holy, as Christians. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." There is a lot we could say about this series of verses and its application to our lives, but one of the things that we could certainly appreciate in a very general way is that inasmuch as our life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ, who is our life, is going to be revealed, that we are to live for the Lord, that he is to be ever-present within our minds, within our thoughts, as part of the daily life that we live. It should be obvious that we are followers of the Lord, and not just periodically or seasonally. If you've watched any kind of news lately, and I'm not talking about the bad news that we see all the time, but if you've watched any kind of news, of course, you see the holiday decorations that are on the set. There may be a wreath, there may be a Christmas tree or something like that. And then, of course, there will be the particular news channel that will at least give some reference and attention to Jesus, because they are tying this part of the year to the Lord Jesus Christ by way of his birth. You'll hear Luke chapter 2 read often this time of year. You'll hear Isaiah chapter 7 read often this time of year. And I'm not trying to belittle anything that you read in the Scriptures. And you'll also hear some sort of a statement made by some, you know, we need to put Christ back in Christmas or something along that line. Let me say very gently and very kindly that Christ never was in Christmas to begin with. That was never, ever something taught in Scripture, and we don't have any authority in the Bible for the New Testament church to celebrate his birth. But we do have authority in Scripture for the New Testament church, and thus Christians who comprise it, to celebrate his death by observing the Lord's Supper, coming together on the first day of the week to do this. And someone may think, well, this is kind of strange to eat the Lord's Supper on the day of his birth. Well, we don't acknowledge this as the day of his birth for a number of reasons. The Bible never mentions the day of his birth as far as the specific day. Isn't it interesting that we do have a specific day in which the Passover was to be sacrificed when God gave that command to the children of Israel? That was a specific day in a specific month and so on. But we don't have any such thing given in Scripture as to the revelation of the birth of Christ concerning its day. Neither do we have specific reference to the day of the month that Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that he was raised on the first day of the week. And God apparently left those things out by way of specificity. One, because it was only going to be unique to the Jews who were looking to the Savior coming, and that has been accomplished. Secondly, concerning his resurrection, his children, followers of his by faith, were going to observe the celebration of his death every first day of the week, as often as that first day of the week came around. Every week, of course, we know has a first day. I'm not talking so much this morning about the death of Christ, nor about his birth, why we eat the Lord's Supper. Chris made an excellent point there in the presentation of the Lord's Supper that we do this every first day of the week. And that is exactly what we do, because that's the example we have in Scripture. But with all of that being said, you hardly can't turn a radio on without hearing, obviously, the sounds of the season. Please don't misunderstand. I am not being critical of those who listen to such music, but I am being critical of those who use this particular time of the year to make it somehow special, more so than any other time of the year. Years ago, I worked with a lady who said, well, there's something just kind of special about this time of year, and people are generally more upbeat and more happy and more joyous. And that's true. That may be true that in their minds they fostered that kind of thing that influences how they go about their lives. But why is it different today? Why is it different this month than it is any other time of the year? Why is it that people feel this closeness to the Lord when there is a unique American tradition of celebrating His birth? Why do they feel so close to Him then, but then the rest of the year, that is just gone by the way? That everything that they're trying to hold on to by way of joy will find its way out the window by next week. And that'll just be forgotten until sometime after Thanksgiving in the coming year if the world should stand. I want to talk to you this morning about 'tis the season for thoughts of Jesus. And that, of course, is a tongue-in-cheek statement that I'm making and really more of a question that I'm asking. 'Tis the season for thoughts of Jesus. Before we get any further, let me stop for just a moment and welcome all who are here. It's good to see this number out this morning. The fact that you're here says a great deal about you. It says that you're interested in spiritual things. It says that you're interested in doing what is right and concerning what the Scripture says. Give some attention to that. So we commend you for it. It's good to have our visitors with us and those that we've not seen for a while because of illness and other hardships. I don't want to start singling folks out. You get in trouble when you do that and you leave someone off. So just suffice it to say it's good to see all of you here this morning. I want you to know how much of an encouragement you are to me that you are here. I know that you know when you talk to any number of people from day to day that there are a lot of those who will claim that they are followers of Christ. And the evidences that they'll give for their claim that they are following the Lord Jesus Christ is that they talk about Him. Well, I talk about Jesus. And so since I talk about Jesus and I mention Jesus, that must mean I'm a Christian. We have to be careful with that. There are a lot of Christians, and I'm talking about Bible Christians, who have not thought this thing through, and they go to work or they're in the grocery store and someone may pass them and say a little word to them in kindness, and somehow Jesus will come out of their mouth or something about the Lord, and there will be those that are babes in Christ or very unlearned Christians who will think, well, because they said something about Jesus, they're Christians too. Well, believe it or not, there are a lot of people who are very religious who have never obeyed the gospel that will say a number of good things about Jesus, but that doesn't make one a Christian. Yet they'll claim that because they talk about the Lord, they know that they're Christians. Also, they'll speak about religious or spiritual things whenever those things are brought up. Whether we're at work or at home or wherever it is that a discussion breaks out, if someone somehow broaches the subject of spiritual things or religious content, they'll jump right in and talk about it. And because they've done that, they think that's evidence that they are somehow following the Lord Jesus Christ. Or then there will be those who will claim to be followers of Christ because they say positive things about the church. They'll talk about the church in positive ways, and thus that means that they are followers of Christ. And just the reverse of that too, you'll see that there will be those who talk about the church in negative ways and claim to be a follower of Christ. They'll say all kinds of negative things. I heard someone years ago, I was riding in the back seat of his car, and he said, you know, there's nothing to the church. There just isn't anything to the church. And that sort of thing needs to be rethought. It depends on what you mean by that. If you're talking about the church you read about in Scripture, there is something to it. If you're talking about denominationalism, we agree, there's nothing to it other than a whole lot of false teaching that'll lead people to a devil's hell. But that is just not true to say there's nothing to the church. I've made this point before that in 1951, John T. Lewis preached a sermon somewhere. I used to have the cassette tape of it. And he was talking about that very thing in that cassette tape in that gospel meeting or whatever he was holding that day when he was preaching. And there was a lady who had told him, and he was using this as anecdotal, that a lady told him, you know, there's nothing to the church. And so he said, well, I was always taught that things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So then I could just substitute the word nothing where the word church is in Scripture, and it should read the same way, since there's nothing to the church. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build nothing, and the gates of Hades will prevail against nothing, and I'll give you the keys to nothing, And what in the world? How about Acts 2 and verse 47? In the King James, the word church is used there, although it's not the same ecclesia as it is elsewhere in Scripture where that term is so translated. But suppose we just went with that for a moment, and that the church is the concept of Acts 2:47, the Lord added to nothing daily those who are being saved. How about Paul writing his letter to the nothing at Corinth? What in the world? Or what he tells Timothy, I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is nothing to the living God. How about that? So that won't work. No, not at all. And there are those who say, well, there's nothing to the church, and they'll speak negative about it while claiming to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say more about that, but time would fail. I want to suggest to you that for the Christian, though, and I'm talking about the Christian as we read about in Scripture, his whole life needs to revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be evident by more than just what he says by way of his claims. Yes, he may claim to follow Christ, but it's going to be evident by more than just the fact that he's claiming that. You're going to see his life as exemplary of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see his devotion to the Lord's church. And that's going to speak volumes about his discipleship. He's going to see how important the Lord's church is since the Lord died for his church and purchased it with his blood. You're going to see the evidence of this man's following Christ and how he deals with others, how he speaks to those other folks. Does he use harsh language? Does he use unkind words often? Does he use foul language when he speaks to other people? Does he demean them? Is his attitude about people such that he gives them the benefit of the doubt? I know sometimes people can press your buttons and make you not give them the benefit of the doubt. But one who is following the Lord Jesus Christ, when encountering someone he doesn't know, will he give him the benefit of the doubt? You'll see whether or not his life revolves around Christ and how he deals with others. Does he value his brethren? The relationship that he has with his brethren that exists because of the life and the death of Jesus Christ and, of course, his subsequent resurrection. Do you understand how important you are to one another and you are to me as members of the body of Christ? Sometimes people will call to mind that song, and it's good to call it to mind, Where Could I Go But to the Lord? And part of my going to the Lord is going to be going to His Word, and part of my going to the Lord is going to be receiving the counsel from His Word that I also go to brethren who can bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You don't know how important you are to me as the family of Christ in this place, and you don't know how maybe from time to time we don't think enough about it, how important we are to one another as members of this body. Everything about the Christian in his day should revolve around the fact that he is, in fact, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's striving to be so. Everything about his day should be along that line. That's not to say that he has no time for fun, he has no time for recreation, he has no time to enjoy. But in all of that, he is living faithfully to the Lord, and he is making sure that nothing that he approves of would cause anyone to doubt his loyalty to Jesus Christ. As a Christian, Jesus must ever be in our minds. Everything that we're doing and everything that we're thinking about needs to center around that which is pure. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are here on the earth. For so many, this particular time of year, it is the season for thoughts about Jesus. They think about his birth. There are some that would even go so far as to sing happy birthday to him. And you just start thinking this through for a moment and wonder, not only what I was talking about a moment ago, we have no Bible authority to celebrate his birth. We do have Bible authority concerning the observance of reverence and worship to him by way of his death. But to sing happy birthday to one who is eternal seems a little bit convoluted to me. It just doesn't seem to jive, if you will. So for so many, people will think of the Lord this time of the season because we have been conditioned to do so. We're conditioned to do so in merchandising. We're conditioned to do so by the tales that we've been told growing up. So a lot of folks will think that at this particular time of year is when we need to think about Jesus, even though reputable scholars have placed his birth in every single month of the year. They don't even know when he was born and can't agree with one another. But I would ask you this morning, when does Jesus come to your mind? Does he come to your mind just at this particular time of the year? Does Jesus come into your mind in times of fear and only in times of fear? We know a lot of folks who have waited in their life until circumstances are so dire before they'll think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of people in my family who have done that. People in my family who have never given one bit of consideration to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then suddenly on their deathbed, everything kind of starts coming to a head. Everything starts getting real, if you will. That's the way they'll look at it. And it will happen especially during times of national tragedy, too. For instance, I wasn't alive during World War II, but I heard a number of people tell me how they were feeling when they heard the news of December 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor was bombed. Those of you who would have been alive and remember that would certainly be able to testify how the sick feeling in your stomach was. My grandfather, were he alive today, would be 99 years old. And so he fought in World War II, and he remembered very well the day of Pearl Harbor. It is what basically made him want to go and serve in the military. I heard him tell many stories about that and how it devastated the nation and the morale of the nation for a moment. I lived, obviously, through 9/11. And while that's chump change to those who lived before that and lived through Pearl Harbor, it is hard for me to imagine now that I can have an intelligent conversation with someone who wasn't even born by 9/11, and yet that's how fast the time goes. But I remember, I'm old enough, if you will, to remember how 9/11 affected the nation. I remember the attitudes of people after 9/11, the unity that seemed to be there. There was also fear. There was also great fear that provoked people and prompted people to kind of be introspective. Am I right with the Lord? Where I was preaching at Main Street at the time, I saw there a unique increase in attendance for a little while after 9/11 happened. All of a sudden, people were thinking, their thoughts were turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were living in fear. And they were not sure what was going to happen the next day. None of us who remember 9/11 and remember it very well, none of us knew what was going to happen the next day. We didn't know if this was over, if it was going to happen again, what was going on. There was a lot of fear about flying in the days that followed that. And there was just general fear across the board. You didn't know if you'd go to the grocery store, somebody was going to ride a car bomb into it. You just didn't know. Because of that, people began to think about the Lord. And that's sad that it worked that way. And of course, there are times such as death. When someone we love dies, it brings us into reality that this is going to be us one day, and perhaps thoughts turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens especially with those that are not Christians. When they lose someone that they love, they start thinking more about heaven for just a moment. Sometimes those thoughts are ridiculous that they're having. For instance, when my grandmother died, when she died, she was not a Christian. That was one of the hardest funerals I've ever preached, to know that she was not a Christian, to know that she was not going to go to heaven. And my brother-in-law, who has also since passed, approached me after that lesson, and it's like he didn't hear a thing that I said. Now, I did not preach her into condemnation, but the rest of the family recognized that I didn't preach her into heaven and took issue with me for that. But he came to me and said, you know, he said, it's good that she's set free from this now. She's up there making sandwiches for your grandfather. What? What are you talking about? But that's the idea that people have. He started thinking about those kinds of things, although that's not biblical. But he started thinking about eternal things simply because my grandmother passed away. But usually when people start thinking about heaven because someone died, they don't think about the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You and I have an appointment that we're going to keep, and we have to be prepared for that. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, we often note these words that he writes to Timothy as kind of the beginning of the end of his letter, where he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was prepared for his death. We have to be prepared for death even when it doesn't seem like it's imminent. I need to be ready for death knowing that I could, in fact, see my last day today. Even if it doesn't seem imminent, everything seems good, you seem healthy, you seem on the up and up, you never know what's going to happen. From one moment to the next, we need to be prepared to die. And we also need to realize that waiting until death for the Lord, waiting until death until we start to think about serving Him, is not a picture of devotion. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Now think about that statement for just a moment. You're acknowledging Him as Lord. You're saying, "Lord, you are Master. You are God. You are my ruler. In addition to being my Savior, you are my King. You are my head. I am to submit to you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" We just sang a song a moment ago. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. In John chapter 15, in verse 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." I'm a friend to the Lord Jesus Christ if I obey Him, if I serve Him. I am not then being hypocritical by calling Him Lord if I'm serving Him, if I'm faithful to Him. But if I call Him Lord and say all of these wonderful accolades about Him, but I'm not willing to surrender my life to His will, then I am being hypocritical. And I'm playing Russian roulette with my soul. You know what Russian roulette is. Now imagine playing that with your soul. Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I need to be prepared. The death of a faithful child of God is different than the death of those who are not children of God from our standpoint. In other words, we mourn that person that is the faithful child of God, because we have a void in our life with them not here. But we mourn for them differently than we mourn for those who are not Christians. And the reason for that is we know that our brethren, when they die, have hope. They have a hope, an assurance of everlasting life if they were faithful. No such assurance exists for those of the world who have not come out of the world. Also, we no longer have to live in fear of death. And that's good news this morning. We no longer have to fear death or live in fear of it. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, the writer says of Jesus Christ, "Therefore, since the children, you and I, share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death have been subject to slavery all their lives." We are set free from the fear of death. In chapter 4, as the Hebrew writer begins to make his case, that there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the child of God. And that Sabbath rest is not the seventh day of the week, neither is it the first day of the week. The Sabbath that he's talking about in Hebrews 4 is the rest of eternal glory in heaven. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let us fear if while there remains an opportunity to enter that rest, some of you may come short of it." We need to fear that we come short of it and live in godly fear and reverence of our Heavenly Father. But we don't have to live in fear of death. Death is no longer something that is going to have the power of fear over us. Now, death is still the enemy that is not defeated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ must reign until all His enemies have been put under His feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. And when He comes again, He will abolish death once and for all. But knowing what He accomplished in His victory over death, we no longer have to live in fear of death, because we can know that if we're faithful and we die, angels are there to carry us to the bosom of Abraham. No matter how fearful the times may be, the Lord is not going to abandon us. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the writer says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" For the Christian, we're not to live in fear. We're not to live in the kind of fear that those of the world live in. Romans 8 and verse 15, "You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' But we are to fear the Lord." We don't live in fear of Satan. We don't live in fear of death. We don't live in fear of this world, but we live in fear of God. And we show that fear by way of reverence, by way of submission to His will, by way of honoring and glorifying Him. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 that the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. And our fear of Him, as we just noticed, is demonstrated in the deep respect that we have in doing what is right. We are committed to doing what is right. We abstain from every form of evil. We run from it. As my friend Doris Rader used to say, like it was a barn on fire. We run from it like it's a barn on fire. Hebrews, or rather Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 28, we're told, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And may I remind you that that destruction is an eternal destruction in a fire that will not be quenched. An eternal conscious torment, despite what Brother Ed Fudge said years ago in a book that he wrote, despite what Brother Homer Haley wrote in his book on annihilation years ago, the Bible still teaches what it always has, that those who do not fear God and do not keep His will suffer eternal conscious torment. But the Christian doesn't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in fear of that if we're being faithful to the Lord, because we have the promise of God in Revelation 2 and verse 10, that if we're faithful until death, we will receive the crown of life. What about you? Are you mindful of Jesus only in times of fear? What about in times of burdens? When burdens are heavy, is that when it's the season to turn our thoughts toward Jesus? So many burdens people allow into their lives to hinder their service to the Lord. And then they start blaming everybody else. They'll blame others for the life that they have being hard or being bad. You know, other people are to blame for my life and my choices. They'll blame their job for their attitude. You just don't know how bad my job is. Oh, I understand. I may not know how bad your job is. I know what it's like to have a bad job. Most of us have been there before. But that doesn't have anything to do with having a bad attitude all of the time, especially for a Christian. I learned a long time ago at the brink of the nervous breakdown that I had to separate work from real life. There was a work Chris, and there was a home Chris, and I never let those two meet each other. In other words, whatever I left at work, I didn't bring into the car with me and go home. And I flipped the switch just like that. I says, well, I just need some time to chill out. Well, you do because you say that. But I learned to flip that switch the minute I got in the car. I wasn't any longer on the clock. I wasn't work Chris anymore. I was home Chris. And the things that concerned me at home became my chief concern. And whatever was going on in that building would be there tomorrow when I got back to it. And I didn't have any time for that anymore. But people don't do that, and they blame their job for their attitude, and they bring it home, and they destroy a home, basically, because they live in this poor attitude that they have, and they're blaming their work for it. I'm not saying, again, that work cannot be stressful and all of that. There are plenty of jobs that are more stressful than things I have done. I understand that. But if you're a child of God, and you allow that to burden you so that it affects your attitude everywhere you are, you've got to get control of that. And you can't just think of the Lord only when times are tough and the burdens are heavy. You've got to rejoice in the life that the Lord has blessed you with. And some will even cleverly blame God that their life is the way it is. When I say cleverly, I mean they will kind of deceive themselves into thinking that God has made it this way for them. I've heard people say, I don't know why God decided that I'm supposed to go through all of these hard times that other people are not going through. Why did God give me a kind of life where I don't get to enjoy my life and my family and things that I want to do, but nobody else has that problem. Everybody else gets to enjoy what they want to enjoy, but not me. And we've heard that song and dance before from those that are not setting their minds on the things that are above rather than the things that are on earth. Let me submit to you that no matter what the burden is that you're bearing, if it's a difficult job, if it's hard times at home, if it's other people that are giving you grief about something, there's no greater burden than sin, and that's what we need to be chiefly concerned with. In Matthew 11, Jesus issues what we often refer to as the great invitation. where in verse 28 he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we accept that invitation and become followers of Christ, that doesn't mean that everything at work is going to be good, or everything at home is going to always be good, or everything that's causing me a burden is going to completely vanish. But it does mean that I can change my mindset toward that, and placing my mind on heavenly things that helps me to navigate through that in a godly way, in a way that corresponds with what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, when he commanded there the saints at Philippi to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That we are to prove ourselves blameless and innocent, children of God who are above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we, as children of God, appear as lights in the world. We need to cast our burdens on the Lord. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." That ought to mean something to us when we leave here this morning knowing the Lord cares for us. Paul had burdens. He had enormous burdens, some that he doesn't articulate here in this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But notice that Paul does deal with, in this particular section of the letter, the fact that he is quarreling and grappling with what he calls a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what that was. Everybody has ideas what it might be, but we don't have any specific revelation as to what it was. But Paul said in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this," he said, "I implored the Lord three times that it might leave. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" Paul then says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." That doesn't sound like the modern response of our day in 2022. If someone was grappling with a thorn in the flesh or a burden of some kind, they just say, Paul said, the Lord's will be done. Just like his Savior said, "Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." That's not the way it goes today. Why is this happening to me? God ought not treat me this way. What, does he hate me? Or something along that line. But in Christ, we can overcome those burdens. We can overcome any one of those. We can overcome temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we can overcome the cares of this life, as Jesus taught in Matthew 6 and verse 19, when he tells us that we're not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If I'm so focused on the treasure, the heavenly treasure, I don't have time to think about the things that are bothering me here, to the degree that I'm going to let those things control me. I'm not saying now that we're living like pie in the sky by and by, but I'm saying that we are focused, we are to be laser focused on heaven, and those things that are troubling us may in fact come, but we're going to be able to handle those better because we have a heavenly mindset. We can take our cares to God in prayer and know that he hears us. Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Very quickly, 'tis the season for thoughts of Jesus. What about in times of sorrow? Is that when people decide they're going to think about Jesus? It's the season to think about him when I'm sorrowing about something. That's when people begin to really think about the Lord because they've lost something. Or as we mentioned before in the lesson, they might have lost someone dear to them. But know that when you're sorrowing about something, that Jesus can relate. We sang that song, "There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus." That he understands, he knows about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. He is described in Isaiah 53 as man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He knows what it's like to sorrow and to suffer and to go through such difficulty. In Philippians chapter 2, we're admonished to be like him, to have this mind in you, which was also in Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he became one who was subject even to death. He submitted himself to his Father and obeyed him to the point of death, even the death on the cross. How many times have I said, and I'm when I say it, I'm saying it to me as much as I'm saying it to this audience. I am always thinking about me, especially when I say this. We can say that Jesus died on the cross so much that we become desensitized to it. Now, I'm not saying the answer to that is don't say it as much. I'm saying say it just as much, but think about it more soberly. They become just words. Oh, he was nailed to the cross, and you get this image in your mind of the cross, and like it happened in about 5 seconds, it was over the course of hours that our Savior suffered and bled and died. The trials leading up to it were enormously and excruciatingly painful and miserable for our Savior. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 28, we have just a few verses here that give a little bit of insight into some of the things, not all of the things, but some of the things that our Savior was enduring. So here he is, having been beaten, having been mocked. Here he is, having been illegally tried, having been slapped. And now we've got Matthew recording that they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and that they twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and put a reed or a staff in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him. This is the Son of God. This is the Passover lamb that we just heard about at the Lord's Supper. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they're bowing before him in mockery. And they're mocking him openly, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him. And they took the staff that they put in his hand and then beat him on the head with it, along with many other things. Not to mention the cat of nine tails that was used. Not to mention all of the other things that were going on until finally the nailing of Christ on the cross. He is a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows when on earth. Can uniquely understand our sorrow. And we need to think of him in times of sorrow, yes, but not only in times of sorrow. It's all too common to only think of Jesus in that time. And we need to be careful that we're not tempted to so do this. And finally, some think of Jesus continually. And that's what we really need to think about. Is it the season to think about Jesus? Yes, it is. But not because it's December. And not because before Halloween ever got here, Walmart had Christmas trees out. That's not why it's the season to think about Jesus. It is always the season, whatever day, of whatever month, of whatever year, to think about the Lord. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul there says, "I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live." When did he live? Did he just live for 3 months out of the year? For 2 months out of the year? "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." I'm persuaded that a statement like that, inspired indeed, gives me divine commentary on the life that the Apostle Paul was living, being controlled by his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and by the words of Christ indeed. In Colossians 3 that we read earlier, we gave that impression as well. We drew that impression from that context. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, following that logic again, well, this is the time of the year we think about Jesus. Paul said, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Did he just imitate Christ a couple of times through the 2 months leading up to his observance of his birth, quote-unquote, when there was no such example of that anyway? And did Jesus only live a certain way for a couple of months that we should even imitate him then? Why, the very idea. No, Paul was living a life every single day that exemplified the Lord so that he could then though again in writing by inspiration, write with credibility, saying, finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It is a shame, while it is also one of those things where you find yourself between a rock and a hard place, you're glad that people are thinking about the Lord. You're glad that they're willing to talk so openly about Jesus Christ, but sad that it takes the music of the season and the reminiscing of the way things used to be when we were growing up and all of the Christmases past that we remember to make someone think of something like that, to make someone think of the Lord and anything holy. But Paul said, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And by implication, and we draw the necessary inference here, we are to practice these things every single day of our lives, not just when it's seasonally acceptable to do so. When John finished writing the Revelation letter, he was looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That was his focus all day long and throughout the rest of his life. And there is no greater evidence of that than the historical accounts we have of the death of these good men who served the Lord. The fact that they gave their lives for Jesus. Not just lived their lives for Jesus, but they gave their lives for Jesus. It is believed that Peter was crucified upside down. And Jesus certainly told him that he would be put to death in a similar fashion as he. And Peter heard that. He didn't like what he heard. He wanted to know, well, what about this man? He was concerned, what about John? Or what about some of these others? Why are you talking about the way I'm going to die? How come I'm going to have to die this way? I'm sure that later Peter realized what an honor it was to suffer as a Christian, and that's why he wrote by inspiration with credibility what he did in 1 Peter 4:16. But again, we have Paul, as I said, beheaded. We have John, who lived to old age but banished to the Isle of Patmos. And we have a number of others that we could examine, even those that were servants of God before Christ, such as the prophets of old. It is believed that some of those references in Hebrews 11, such as those who were sawn in half, might have referenced Isaiah. Sawn in half. Can you imagine that? Sawn in half. And he would not denounce his faith in God because he was continually mindful of his responsibility to his Heavenly Father. And we must be continually mindful of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our King and as the one who has made propitiation for our sins. How often are you thinking about the Lord? Certainly that needs to be answered always. We need to always be mindful of the Lord and rejoice in the Lord always, Paul said. Again, I will say rejoice. And let us not fall prey to the false doctrine that we should act better toward one another only during this particular time of year. We should be kind and courteous to one another since it's the Christmas season, the holiday season. No, in everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And that's every day of the year. The death and the resurrection of our Savior was the most significant event in human history. And so let us daily remember Him as we serve Him until the spirit leaves the body and our life comes to a close. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, in light of the teaching that was being done at Corinth regarding the resurrection, the false teaching, he set that in order and said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is indeed the season for thoughts of Christ, but that season is continual throughout your life until your death, that you might go on to your heavenly home. Maybe you're here this morning, you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not become a Christian, you've not put on Christ in baptism for the remission of sins. We can help you to do that. You can leave here knowing that you have done exactly what the Lord has taught you to do in order to be saved, and that you can pillow your head even this afternoon or tonight with the hope of going to heaven if you don't wake up again. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, will you not confess that this morning? Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism, as Jesus commanded, and thus spoke truly in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the truth, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty and you recognize that. Then take care of that by repentance and prayer. If it's a public sin that you feel compelled to acknowledge publicly as an erring child of God, then do so and we'll pray with you and for you. So if we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ our Lord through the gospel, we're here to do that and ask that if you're subject, make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.